Well, good morning. It's great to see all of you. Welcome, and thank you for the opportunity to be here. Thank you for the kind words, brother. Thank you for all of you and the efforts that you have made. You have no idea what an impact this lectureship has on our experience at the school. We learn great things from the school, and our instructors are top-notch. It's great to be a part of the family of students that are there. On my way here, I was, as always, I think, how much I'm blessed beyond my worth, beyond my own value, because of my lovely wife, and as you've just heard, our new addition that's on the way. She's my greatest support here on earth, but also the school. I'm surrounded by good brothers and sisters who are as interested in God's Word as I am. I'm encouraged by congregations like this one. From the moment I got here, I felt like I've been here all my life, and that has been the case in so many places. Let me just say on behalf of this congregation here that you show all the signs of a congregation who is full grown in the faith that we are to be full grown in. Your heart has been warm, and I'm thankful for that. I'm thankful for so many things in this life, and it being the Thanksgiving season, my lesson is built off of that. The title of it, as you may have seen in the bulletin, is Why I Am Thankful. And I'm not going to give you an exhaustive list of the reasons why I'm thankful, because if I did that, I would be like the Apostle Paul, and I would carry my speech until midnight, because I have so many things. And at the end of the day, we're going to key in on one particular thing that I'm thankful for, but I want us to think about some things as we enter into the Thanksgiving season. And some of you may be familiar with some posts that you'll see online called First World Problems. And I have a feeling that around Thanksgiving time, we have several first world problems that will present themselves. Like, we get done with our Thanksgiving feast and we think, you know, I would get a nap if I wasn't surrounded by all this loving family that wants to see me and wants to come and be a part of my life. And well, I don't know what I'm going to do with all these leftovers. I have so much food in my refrigerator already. I don't know where I'm going to put it. Now, that's a first world problem. You know, I'm one that I've been known to struggle with my weight throughout life because I love to eat and I've always had more than enough. That's a first world problem. Half the world's starving to death and this country's trying to shed the extra weight that we gain this time of the year. So these are reasons that we should be thankful. I'm thankful also for this brotherhood, for this body of believers, not just here today, but across this country and around the world. On this day, every week, we come together to remember the greatest gift that has ever been given. Nothing can compare to the blood of Jesus Christ. And for us as Christians, I think every day ought to be Thanksgiving. Because does not the blood of Jesus Christ cleanse our sins daily? Do we not enjoy the blessings of Jesus Christ every day and the blessings of God's creation? This world that we live in, we're here in a very comfortable setting right now, worshiping God. And think about that. The Creator of the world made it possible for sinful men like myself and you to come before Him and worship Him. When you go to prayer, go to God in prayer, think about that. You're approaching the Creator of the universe. By the power of His voice, He made all of these things happen. He brought it all into existence. And you think about that, and I am completely overwhelmed. So before we start into the lesson, if you want to be turning to Colossians chapter 3, and beginning in verse 15, we're going to look there in a moment, but I want us to think about what it means to appreciate. To really appreciate God means to grasp His nature, quality, value, and significance. Think about that. It's more than just, thank you, I appreciate what you gave me. It's thinking about who He is, the very nature of God, should be something that leads us to thanksgiving. We are commanded to be a thankful people. And there's good reason. Have any of you ever known someone who has struggled with an ungrateful child? There is nothing harder on a parent than a child that does not appreciate them. Because ungrateful children do not do as they ought to do. The same is true about us in God's kingdom. If we are going to claim to be appreciative of God, it's going to manifest itself. There are going to be symptoms, if you will, of people who are truly grateful and are truly appreciative of what they have in God. We see the importance of this in Colossians 3, beginning in verse 15, and it's attached to a few things I want us to look at. It says, "Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body." There's that unified purpose. "And be thankful." There's a command. Be thankful. Because we were called into this unified body, the peace of Christ can rule in our hearts if we truly appreciate what has been done. And then he goes on in verse 16, a verse we're all very familiar with. "Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness or grace in your hearts to God. There it is again. If the Word of Christ richly dwells within me and I really understand what's going on right here, how can I not be thankful? Look what's been done for me. I didn't earn that. I didn't buy that myself. I bought, as we see in Romans 6:23, I bought death, and He paid me with life. He gave me that instead. And it was of nothing that I did on my own, short of faithful obedience to Him. Praise God. Because I did not earn that. In verse 17, we see something else that appreciative people are going to do. It says, and this is our mission statement as members of the Lord's church. This is how we approach everything in life, or ought to. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through Him to God the Father. There you see it three times in three verses, all tied to peace that we have, the Word of Christ dwelling richly within us. The reason that we sing songs is to thank Him and to teach one another about those things. And also, those who appreciate what God has done and who He is are more likely to seek His authority for the things that they do. If I appreciate Him, I want to make sure that what I'm doing is in keeping with His will. And why not? What is there in this life that is worth giving up my relationship to God? If I really appreciate His nature, I will not do that. So what do ungrateful people do? We see the connection. Turn back to Matthew 12, if you will. We see the connection in Matthew chapter 12 to the things that go on in our hearts and how they manifest themselves. In particular, he's talking about the way they speak here. But he's just gotten done, we look in verse 33 and following, dealing with the Pharisees who have accused Christ of casting out demons in the name of Satan, basically, Beelzebul. And he shows rather handily how absurd that idea is. But he says in verse 33, he says, either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad. For the tree is known by its fruit, what it produces. Can we honestly say, at the end of the day, people can see that I'm a Christian? Not by some badge that I wear, but by the way I live my life, by the words that proceed from my mouth. All of these things are signs of what's on the inside. He says in verse 34, you brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak what is good? For the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. The good man brings out of his good treasure what is good, and the evil man brings out of his evil treasure what is evil. But I tell you that every careless word that people speak, they shall give an accounting for it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. The words that we speak demonstrate what's going on in our hearts. At this time of year, you're going to find people grumbling in spite of the fact that, well, they're just overfilled from having so much food. How in the world do we arrive at that? And the reason I bring this out is because I've found myself doing that. What was one of the greatest sins the children of Israel committed when wandering through the wilderness? Well, I've just been delivered from slavery and I've been promised this great land, but I've got to go through, you know, this trek here to get there. Good night. Why'd you bring me out here? I was better off there. A lot of people come out of their sins and they look back and they think the same thing. We have to be careful about that. God comes down hard on unappreciative people because that grumbling was coming from their lack of appreciation for what God had done. And we need to be careful about that. I find myself there. And the question is, would I do that if I really grasped what God has done? You look at the story of Adam and Eve in the garden, and what was that about? Satan promised her, God's lying to you. He just doesn't want you to have everything you ought to have. If you eat of that tree, then you're going to be like him, and that's what he's afraid of. He's just withholding from you. Now, had they been fully content with what they had, that situation might have turned out differently. And we may not be suffering the things we suffer today, but nonetheless, that's what happened. And since that time, all of us, if we live long enough, have followed suit, at least to some degree. So we want to be careful about these things. Do we find ourselves as thankful as we ought to be? Can I say every day that I thank God for what I have? Well, I wish I could, but at times I fail because I'm weak and I'm frail. But thank God once more that I have a means of forgiveness. I have the way of coming back. And if I engage this Word and I let the Word of Christ richly dwell within me, then I'm more apt to do that. I want us to turn back to Philippians chapter 4 and listen to some words of good counsel from the Apostle Paul about attitudes and about how we ought to live. And coming from someone like Paul, when we consider the context of the book of Philippians, we see Paul sitting in a Roman prison. He's on house arrest, basically, in Rome, uncertain to the ends of what's going to happen to him. And he makes this statement in Philippians 4, verse 4. Coming from somebody like that, as opposed to, you know, the man in the mansion who's had good health all his life and his children are well and everything's going his way, coming from Paul, I can take this advice and run with it a little easier. He says, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Coming from a man in prison and knowing what he's been through at this point, I can take that and I need to apply it because I have reason to be. He says in verse 5, let your gentle spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. That's that manifestation of the appreciation that I have for God. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, get this, with thanksgiving. With thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God, and here's what you get. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. People who don't realize what they have cannot be happy. They cannot be at peace and have the joy that God intends us to have. It's there for the taking. It's in Jesus Christ. We know where it is, and here's how we get there. Think about these things. It's all about perspective. He says in verse 8, finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence and if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. Ponder those things instead of looking at the short side of the stick. Look at what we have and focus on that as opposed to thinking about what we do not have or envying others for what they do. You're familiar with the ink blot test that came out back in the 1920s. And you take this ink blot and you hold it up before different people, and it's a way that they kind of assess the mode of thought of these people. And you show the same picture to various different people. Some would call it a bat and others would call it a butterfly. And you wonder, how do you get those that big of a variation? Well, you see the same thing in life. Some people I know have gone through tough things and they came out the other side of it better people. Others I've known to go through tough things and fall completely away from the Lord, never again to return. You wonder why? Were they made that way? Were they programmed that way? No, it's a pattern of thought that leads up to those things. Now, there are physical issues we know at times that lead to these things, but ultimately, it's all about how we think. Think on these things. Show your appreciation for God. And with that in mind, let's compare what we have under the New Testament to what they had under the Old Testament. Turn back with me, if you will, to the book of Job. Chapter 9. Job is a very familiar story that we're all well acquainted with, I'm sure. We know Job was a good man from the first several verses that tell us how he lived above reproach. He was one of the best of his time. Now, he lived before the Mosaic Law, and that's something to keep in mind also. He was in the patriarchal period, and he goes through some great suffering. You can look in the first chapter, verses 14 and 15, you see that he lost his herds and some of his servants. Later in verse 16, he lost his sheep, some more of his servants. And then verse 17, he lost his camels and some more of his servants. And in verses 18 and 19, probably the worst of it all, he lost his children. Imagine that. All at once. Family, gone. Everything he owned, gone. Now, let's back up and look at what he says in response to that at the end of Chapter 1, in verse 21, he said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. That's a thankful heart, speaking right there. Now, we know that Job has some times where he goes through great distress over this. He's got some good friends who are coming along and trying to tell him, hey, you've got to be living in sin. There's no other way that this could be happening to you if you were not living in a sinful manner. And he's defending himself. And when he gets to chapter 9, it seems like he might be beginning to cave under that pressure and think, maybe I am wrong. Or if not, at least God thinks I am. In Job 9, verse 25, he starts to speak of the brevity of life and how much stress there is involved in it. He says, now my days are swifter than a runner. They flee away. They see no good. They slip by like reed boats, like an eagle that swoops on its prey. And we read in James 4, about the brevity of life, it's described as a vapor that appears for but a moment and then it's gone, which gives us a reason to cling to what we have in God. Everything throughout the Bible tells us to look outside of this world, because if we look in this world, we're going to find nothing but vanity, according to Solomon in the book of Ecclesiastes. Everything under the sun amounts to nothing if I don't have a right relationship with God. But I can have that. Now, Job continues on. He says in verse 27, though I say I will forget my complaint, I will leave off my sad countenance and be cheerful. I'm afraid of all my pains. I know that you will not acquit me. I am accounted wicked. Why then should I toil in vain? If I should wash myself with snow and cleanse my hands with lye, yet you would plunge me into the pit and my own clothes would abhor me. Job cannot escape his sorrow. He cannot get away. He can't run away. He can't just make himself get over it. If I had gone through what Job has gone through, I couldn't just get over it either. This is something that would take a long time and a lot of grieving to get through. But nonetheless, at the end of the day, we know where Job goes. His biggest problem is he doesn't understand what he's done to violate his relationship with God. And that should be our biggest problem. If I'm not right with God, that should bother me more than anything in this life. And he says something in verse 32 about this situation that he's in and the fact that he can't get away from his sorrows. He says, for he is not a man as I am, that I may answer him, that we may go to court together. I can't even present my case to God. Who am I? I can't stand before him. He's God. I'm just a man. And in verse 33, unwittingly, he reveals the most pressing need of all of mankind. He says in verse 33, there is no umpire, or as the old King James says, daysman betwixt us. He says there is no umpire between us who may lay his hand upon us both. Someone who can understand God's side and who can understand man's side at the same time. Job longed for that. Then I could present my case to God and we could come to a resolution to whatever has breached our relationship. Job never got to see those days. We know that at the end of the day he was blessed again and beyond what he had before, but he never even got an explanation for why he went through what he went through. He just had to trust in God that at the end of the day all would work out. Now, when you come to the Mosaic system, you see an advance in the direction of understanding this by the priest, the priesthood. They could approach God in a limited sense, but there still was not the removal of sin. And that old law was a schoolmaster, if you will, or a tutor, or a child conductor to bring us to Christ so that men could understand Christ when he came. Now we want to look at the new covenant, Hebrews chapter 8. Remember, Job has just been pleading for a mediator, if you will, to stand and place one hand on God's shoulder and one hand on his shoulder to plead his case. Well, Hebrews 8 verse 6, we see that mediator arrive on the scene, Jesus Christ. It says, but now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, by as much as he is also the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises. Well, what makes these promises so much better? You know, that old Jewish system was very ornamental. There was a lot of things to please the eye and things that you could see and lay your hands on. Christianity is a spiritual, although the old law was spiritual, it was manifested in physical things. A lot of Christianity is just simply in the heart. Look in chapter 9, verse 14, and we can see the first bit of evidence as to why this law is so much better, this mediator, this new covenant that Jesus is the mediator of. And actually, let's back up to verse 13. It says, for if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling those who have been defiled, sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? That was something that the old law could not do. You go on over to chapter 10, verse 1, it says, for the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of things, can never, by the same sacrifices which they offer continually, year by year, make perfect those who draw near. The old law could not do that. It wasn't available. But it is in Jesus Christ. It says, otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered? Because the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have had consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins year by year. Imagine having to be reminded of everything you did last year and the year before that and the year before that. Just year by year, the sins come back up and they come back up. Well, they don't do that under Christ's law. They are removed from us. Hebrews 8:12 tells us that. We go on, we drop down to verse 10 or verse 4. And we see that it was impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Animal blood could not cleanse human sin. And we're going to look at the significance of that momentarily. But drop down to verse 10. By this will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. He made a once for all sacrifice. Those sacrifices had to be made over and over and over again. He did something one time. that was able to do what those sacrifices never could have done. And as a result, his sacrifice took away sins. Look in verse 12. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified, or those who are being sanctified. That's an important principle. He is able to cleanse us to the uttermost. We can see in Hebrews 7:25, because he ever lives to make intercession for us. That's for us. Now, if you're not thankful yet, we're going to continue on, and hopefully by the end of it, we are going to be the thankful people that we ought to be. I built this lesson for me, and I'm just sharing it with you, because I need to be a thankful person. Job cried out for this mediator. We have the reality of that. Jesus Christ stands in the presence of God and is able to plead our case. Back up to Hebrews chapter 5. And let's look at this concept of the high priest. Under the Levitical law, the high priest approached God, and he was chosen among men, as we see in verse 1 of Hebrews 5, appointed on behalf of men in things pertaining to God in order to offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and misguided, since he himself also is beset with weaknesses. So we understand the principle of the high priest. Well, when you come to Jesus Christ, back up to chapter 4 and begin in verse 14, and let's look at what our high priest is like, what he is able to do that those high priests could not do. Verse 14, therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. That is how he was able to stand with one hand on God, one hand on me. He was tempted like we are, so he understands us, but he did not sin, so he is able to stand before God and understand him. That's powerful. That's what we have as Christians. I think it was Gus Nichols that said, I wouldn't trade being me for being Moses. He said, I'd rather be me than I would be John the Baptist, because they didn't have what we have as Christians. That's hard to imagine. More blessed than Moses? You got to be kidding me. But we have that. We have it all right here before us. We enjoy the mediator that Job longed for. Now, if this isn't reason enough, I want us to quickly view what had to happen. Why this had to be this way. We've already said that the blood of bulls and goats could not take away our sins, because an animal sacrifice can't atone for human sin. But let's go back to Matthew chapter 26, and let's think about it. Let's think about Jesus Christ. It's easy for me to get detached because I think, well, he's the Son of God. He was God with us. So that idea of him giving his life up kind of gets dampened by that view. But he was absolutely human. He felt every single thing that I would have felt if it had been me nailed to that cross after taking a beating like he did. Notice Matthew chapter 26 and beginning in verse 36. This is after the Lord's Supper is instituted and before Judas betrays him. He comes to the Garden of Gethsemane, we see in verse 36, and said to his disciples, sit here while I go over there and pray. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee and began to be grieved and distressed. Wait a minute. He's grieved and distressed. And we're going to see how badly grieved and distressed he was. Verse 38, he said to them, my soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch with me. Can you imagine that, being grieved to the point of death? Have you ever been so sad and so sorrowful or so scared that you thought you might just die from that? He was overwhelmed with grief at this point. And he went a little beyond them and fell on his face and prayed, saying, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me, yet not as I will, but as you will. I don't know. I hope I never find out what it would be like to be faced with a situation where the only way that I could honor God is to give up my life knowing that that's about to happen. That's what Jesus Christ did. And he did it for two reasons, to glorify God and to save you and me. Now, amen. Brethren, that is why I'm thankful. That is the greatest reason why I'm thankful. In spite of all of the ways that I've been richly blessed in this life, I want us to look back in Luke 22 at one more account of this prayer. And in verse 43, we see that it was answered. But it wasn't answered the way we would like for it to be. And we need to remember that. Oftentimes in our prayers, they're answered, but not exactly the way we thought they would be. After he had prayed that if he was willing to remove this cup from him, yet not my will, but yours be done. Verse 43, he says, now an angel from heaven appeared to him, strengthening him. And look at this. And being in agony, he was praying very fervently, and his sweat became like drops of blood falling down upon the ground. He was in agony. Now, why did this have to happen? Why did it have to be this way? Could there not have been an alternative method to save men? God's all-powerful. Could he not just say, it's okay? No. Sin has to be punished. Every sin has to come in to account. Now, I can avoid the consequences through Jesus Christ. Turn with me to Romans chapter 3, and let's look at the significance of what happened. Brother James Meadows there at the school brings this out many times. He says, you know, if there was ever a time when men might point a finger at God and say he was unjust, it was in the garden. Because he told them in Genesis 2:17, the day you eat of that fruit, you'll surely die. Well, they didn't die that day. But there was something in his mind since before creation that if this happens, here's how I'm going to fix that. And I'm still going to maintain my justice, but I'm going to extend mercy to the people that I have made. And here's how he did it. Romans 3:21, but now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift. Now get that, there's what I was talking about earlier. I bought death, he paid me with life. Being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood. He was the satisfaction of our debt. That's why it had to happen this way. A propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God he passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. That's how it had to happen. It's the only way it could have happened. And Jesus and God the Father both were willing to make that happen for you and me. Are you thankful? Do you appreciate that? Can you understand the nature, the value, and the quality of our God, the God that we serve? Because, brethren, it is amazing. And when I read this and I think about it, it blows my mind that he was willing to do that for me. Turn back to Isaiah 53. I want to share one last passage with you, and I'll digress. Isaiah 53, verses 4 through 6 to begin. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. Thank God, brethren. Thank God. And thank you for your time.